I'd like you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. For those who are just joining us, our college students, last time you were here, well, I guess we may have been in Matthew for a few weeks at that time. I had been in Romans, and then in December we began a series in Matthew. And we continue in that for a couple more weeks, and Lord willing, we'll return to Romans in February. But for now, we continue on in our series in Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12 is our passage this evening. Let's give careful attention to this, the reading of God's holy, his infallible word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. As far as the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it. Well, Lord our God, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we ask that you would give us a heart to understand it. We're thankful for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that we might know your word, indeed that we might be empowered by your Spirit to walk in the light of your word. And so we would pray for your Spirit's ministry among us even now. And we ask that you would indeed direct us to Christ, our Savior, the one in whom all righteousness is found, the one who is our very life. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. All four of the gospel writers give attention to the ministry of John the Baptist. That's worth noting. An event as important as the birth of Christ is only mentioned in two of the four gospels. But none of the gospel writers fail to draw our attention to the ministry of John the Baptist. And we would do well, we would be well served to take stock of this ministry of John the Baptist. What is his role? What is his message? And what do we learn about the ministry of Jesus from him? We can break down our passage this evening into three sections. Verses 1 to 6, the preacher prepares the way in the wilderness. In verses 7 to 10, he gives warning, to fruitless trees. And in verses 11 to 12, he points us to a better baptizer. The preacher prepares the way in the wilderness, verses 1 to 6. He gives warning to fruitless trees in verses 7 to 10. And he points us to a better baptizer in verses 11 to 12. We'll see if we get through the whole, all three of those this evening. We may delay some till next week. John's role here is first to prepare the way for the king's arrival. Verse 1 opens, "In those days the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, we've grown so accustomed to the concept of preaching. We think of preaching and we have a pretty clear picture in our mind. A pastor in a suit behind a pulpit, perhaps, is the first thing that comes to mind. Because of that, though, we might miss the significance of this term that's used here. The act of preaching, we should understand, is a kingdom event. The word preaching that's used here is the same term that might be used of a duly appointed herald of the king, one who is commissioned to announce the king's business, declaring some important news from the king concerning his kingdom. And clearly, the kingdom concept is a prominent one in the term's use here, because the very content of John's message that he comes preaching is related to the kingdom. He is announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? Well, it means that he is announcing the king and his kingdom are coming. He's making known that the realm of the righteous God who reigns on high is about to break into the present age through the person and ministry of Messiah, God's anointed king, the Christ who will bring the blessings of heaven to earth. And John the Baptist is calling his hearers then to be ready, to prepare for this king's arrival. And consider the location of this message, of this where this herald is giving his message. Usually a messenger of this sort, a herald of the king, would go to the city square. It would go to the city gate or the marketplace where all the people are likely to congregate. But interestingly, John is found preaching in the wilderness, outside the city centers. And his clothing of camel's hair, his diet of locust and wild honey, you might note is like the prophet Elijah before him. You might note that these things indicate that he's familiar with and he's accustomed to life on the margins. Perhaps the result of his being persona non grata by the powers that be. He would, after all, end up with his head on a platter by order of Herod. But in addition to being a place on the margins, the wilderness is a fitting location for John's ministry because of the role of the wilderness in Israel's own history. The wilderness is a place of preparation, the place where God was refining and testing and sustaining and maturing Israel between the exodus from Egypt and the entrance into Canaan. The wilderness then is the prelude before the promised land. So the fact that John's ministry is set in the wilderness creates some suspense, some anticipation that the Lord who once led his people through the wilderness into the promised land, the Lord who promised to lead his people out of exile and restore them to his inheritance, this Lord is once more preparing to enter into the land of his inheritance. And the prophet is making preparations for that arrival in the wilderness as he goes out preaching and proclaiming. This preparatory role of John's ministry is underscored by the quotation that Matthew gives from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, quoted in our chapter here, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. Matthew underscores his preparatory, John the Baptist's preparatory role, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So John the Baptist, Matthew would have us to know, John the Baptist is that prophetic voice in the wilderness crying out, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, what does it mean to prepare the way? Well, when a dignitary comes into town, preparations are made to fill in the potholes, to remove obstacles on the road, to see to it that there's no hindrance to impede the royal chariot's progress into the heart of the city. But John's cry here, of course, to prepare the way is not a petition to the public works department to come out and repave roads. It's not a call to the Department of Transportation to construct a new interstate highway. Rather, it is a plea to hearts and minds to make ready to receive the King, to be ready for his arrival, to examine the throne of one's own heart, to see who it is that occupies that seat and oust any rival that has usurped the Lord's rightful place. The content of John's message confirms this meaning. What is his message all about? It is a call to repentance. It is a call to repentance in light of the King's coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is repentance? Just a reminder, repentance is that a change of mind or heart regarding our way of life. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action, a change of direction. We've been looking, some of us have been looking at this in our new members class, talking about repentance of late. And there in our study, we've seen in our Confessing Christ book that repentance entails three things: admitting the sin, a godly sorrow over that sin, and then a true turning from sin to the Savior. Not just admitting, but a sorrow over that sin, and not just admitting and not just a sorrow, a godly sorrow over that sin, but a true turning from sin to the Savior. Or as the Westminster Catechism question and answer 87 helpfully summarizes the topic, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Helpful summary statement of Scripture's teaching there on what repentance is. Well, John is preaching the message of repentance. This is part of preparing the way in the wilderness, is calling all men to repentance. And suffice it to say, a call to repentance is not a very popular message these days. Not a very popular message any day, to be truthful. But a ministry that has ceased to call sinners to repentance, we need to understand, is a loveless ministry that is content to leave people lost, broken, and in bondage, and under the delusion that all is well. No one would deem it loving if one were to affirm a misguided driver speeding along the wrong way down a one-way road. And it's not loving for the church to replace a call to repentance with empty affirmations or simply silence in the face of sin. The Lord in his love sends prophets and preachers. He sets watchmen on the walls. He sends heralds of the king to call all men, women, and children to repentance that guilty sinners might flee from our current course of self-destruction and might take refuge in the Lord, the rock and our Redeemer. Many in John's day responded to this call to repentance. By the word of God, they are drawn out to the Jordan, into the wilderness, in confessing their sins, thereby acknowledging their need for cleansing. They are baptized by John. Verse 6. Among those that come out to John at the Jordan, notice, are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which Matthew will draw our attention to at various points throughout the gospel. Two religious groups that on the surface seem very different and would not normally get along, but they are joined in their curiosity over and joined later in their animosity against the message that John proclaims. Why are they? Why are the Pharisees and the Sadducees there? We might assume that they come to be baptized, like all the rest. But Matthew's language does not say they have come to be baptized. It's more general, simply that they have come upon his baptism. It seems they are just watching from the sidelines, spectators at this event, confident in their own moral cleanness. Sometimes Gentile proselytes, outsiders wanting to be closely identified with Israel and worshipers of God, sometimes they might undergo a washing ceremony. But that would be for the Gentiles to do. But notice John is not baptizing Gentiles here. He is calling the citizens of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, to repentance. And the Pharisees, with their strict moral adherence, and the Sadducees with their powerful political and priestly connections, and both with their physical connection to Abraham, stand self-assured that they have no need of the cleansing ministry announced by John. But the preacher warns that such self-righteousness will not survive the holy heat of the king's arrival. And John does not allow them to maintain their false conception of themselves. But notice what he does. He holds up the mirror of God's word to help them see themselves not as they imagine themselves to be, but to see themselves as they in fact are. And what is it that is reflected in that penetrating mirror that the prophet holds up to them? They are not offspring of Abraham, but a brood of vipers. At first glance, they're fine-looking trees, but upon closer examination, there is no fruit. Or the fruit that is found in their life is foul. It's full of envy and strife and deceit and murder. And the Lord's servant issues a stark warning to these fruitless and rotten fruit trees. Several things to highlight here in this call to repentance. Notice first then how he warns them against presumption. In this call to repentance, he warns them against presumption. They're leaning on their lineage, thinking so long as they can trace their physical descent to Abraham, this one to whom God promised, great promises were made, that they need not deal with the particular sins in their own life. They've turned the promises of God long ago into a license to live however they please here and now. But the prophet rebukes them for their presumption. Yes, God will fulfill his promises to Abraham and make his sons as innumerable as the stars of the heavens. And even today, God makes promises to believers and to their children. But if the physical children of Abraham and the physical children of believers today will not receive the King when he comes. God will not allow his promises to languish there, but will raise up spiritual sons and daughters from the most unlikely places. For I tell you, God is able from these stones, John says, to raise up children for Abraham. So whether from stones, or tax collectors, or prostitutes and Gentile sinners, God is able to populate the family of Abraham. The same power that populated the heavens with stars will have no problem populating the family of Abraham with sons and daughters by the power of the Spirit through the working of the Word of God. So he warns them against presumption. And also, notice he calls them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John's ministry helps us to flesh out what true repentance looks like. Repentance that is genuine repentance is more than words. It's more than "I'm sorry," but will be evidenced in a changed life. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, John said. The fruit in our lives reveals the root of our lives. And if our thoughts, if our words, if our deeds are only ever expressive of a rotten root all the time, then in what sense might we claim to have repented of our self-centered living? And have turned in faith to the Savior. If you're looking for specifics on what this fruit in keeping with repentance looks like, you could turn over to Luke's account of this sermon by the Jordan, where he gets pretty pointed, pretty practical there. When he says to the crowds, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. In other words, do you see a brother or neighbor in need? Be generous to them as the Lord has been generous to you. To the tax collectors who are known for using their authority to take more than was their due, he urges them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. In other words, conduct your business in a just manner without cheating others out of what belongs to them. To soldiers who are accustomed to abusing their power to enrich themselves, he says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So repentance has real-world consequences. Following Christ makes a difference in how we treat others, not only refraining from defrauding others, but generously contributing to the needs of others. There is certain fruit that is consistent with one who is turned from sin to walk by the Spirit in the ways of the Lord. Again, it's important to appreciate the imagery here. These good works, notice, are identified as fruit. In other words, they are not what makes the tree alive. They are what evidence that the tree is alive. Or to put it another way, fruit is not the source of the tree's life, but a sign of the tree's life. And similarly, our good works, they do not save us. Our good works show that we have been saved. They show that we have been engrafted into the living root of the one who is ever fruitful. But someone who claims to have repented of sin but continues to stubbornly walk in that way of sin, I cannot be said to be repentant. Again, that doesn't mean that we don't continue to struggle, continue to stumble, continue to fall. But by the Lord's grace, we continue to hate and forsake that sin, and with apprehension of the mercy of God to turn from it unto God with endeavor of new obedience. Another point to draw out from our text is there is an urgency to this call to repentance. There's an urgency to this call to repentance. The wrath of God is coming, a day of reckoning, and the axe is even now, we're told, laid to the root of the trees. Too often the necessary step of repentance is postponed for a more convenient time, when such an alteration to your life's course would not be so costly. I'll abandon this sinful lifestyle once I have had my fill of it. But the prophet's urgent call warns that there is no time to delay. Imagine seeing your neighbor's house enveloped in flames. You rush over and pound on the door to see if anyone is inside. And imagine someone casually answers the door, maybe a little put out by your incessant knocking. And when you tell them their house is on fire, they say, "Yes, I know, I'm just tidying a few things up before I leave." Or better yet, "I've just got 5 minutes left in this movie I'm watching. Just give me a moment." We would think the person has lost his mind. But such is the mindset of one who recognizes his need for repentance, but is content to save it for a future time. When the king returns in glory, the time for repenting is past. Now is the day of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn in faith, to embrace the King of Kings, so that when he arrives in all his glory, we may not be ashamed, but welcome him with joy and with gladness. The reference to cutting down and casting into the fire is a sober reminder that there are plenty who are identified with the visible church, those that claim by their profession to be counted among the trees in the Lord's orchard, who are, in fact, no true plantings of the Lord. Their lack of spiritual fruit shows that they are not his trees. And what do they need? They need to embrace the one who is the root, the true root of our all life, the Lord Jesus Christ. John does not just call us to turn from our sin. Indeed, as I said, he calls us to turn to the Savior. The aim of his ministry is not to draw men to himself, to John the Baptist, or simply to highlight their sin, but to direct his hearers to the ministry of Christ. In the final portion of our passage, the preacher in the wilderness points us to the better baptizer. Jesus is better in terms of his person and better in terms of the baptism that he brings. The superiority of his person is reflected in John's own relative unworthiness before him. John declares of Christ, "The one who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." John, who had many followers and disciples, acknowledges himself to be a disciple of Christ. And in those days, to be a disciple of someone would entail some pretty lowly service, basically the type of service that a slave would render to their master. But the one service that students or disciples were spared from, exempt from, was the humbling task of handling the footwear, the sandals of their teacher. This was too servile a step for a disciple to have to do. But John the Baptist, a man with crowds of followers and disciples himself, makes clear to all that he himself is not even worthy of such an honor as the lowliest of tasks. Many in John's day were convinced that John the Baptist was something special, that maybe he was the long-awaited Messiah. He spoke with such authority and power. But John's aim in ministry is that he himself should decrease and Christ Jesus increase. And here, indeed, ought to be the goal of every preacher, every herald, every one of us, every ambassador of the King, that we would decrease, that he might increase. You can see the superiority of Christ in other ways. We won't take time to lay that out there, but even just in the use of the quotation from Isaiah 40, prepare the way of the Lord. This is telling us who John is. He's the one who's preparing the way of the Lord, but don't miss what it's saying about Jesus. Prepare the way of the Lord. Who is he preparing the way for? Matthew is identifying the one who is coming as the Lord with Jesus. Indeed, the fullness of his identity will be disclosed more and more throughout the gospel, but even now we see, come to see something of the seeds of it here, that this is true God and true man. But what John focuses our attention on here, particularly, is the superiority of the baptism that the coming king will bring. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's baptism symbolizes the washing away of sin, the pouring out of God's judgment against sin that is necessary for any who would dwell in Emmanuel's land. But the waters of the Jordan River can't wash away our moral corruption or expunge our guilt. We need to undergo a washing by the Holy Spirit that will purify us from the inside out at the heart level. We need a baptism that puts an end to sin's dominion over us. We need a baptism in which God's holy wrath is poured out against all our sins so that it can never condemn us in God's sight. And this is the baptism that Christ will bring. This is the baptism that Christ will undergo for our sake. One thing that we come to learn from John's words here about baptism is the close association of baptism and judgment. I've been talking about some of the gracious things of baptism, but what John seems to be highlighting here is something more fierce, as he's connecting baptism and judgment. Notice right after talking about baptism, he connects it with this imagery of the winnowing fork at the threshing floor. In verse 12, he draws our attention to that point in the harvest where the stalks have been gathered and threshed and will be tossed in the air with the winnowing fork. And this tossing up causes the fruit of the harvest to fall securely to the ground, later to be gathered up into the barn, while the unsubstantial chaff is blown away by the wind into the fire that never goes out. And this John is warning that a great separation is coming, and Christ the King will bring about that division. Baptism is a symbol of that, a symbol of separation. When the King comes into town and sees the unrighteousness that has been tolerated, the injustice that has been allowed to flourish, the innocent, the weak, the wounded that have been trampled upon, the King will execute judgment on all that is contrary to the kingdom of heaven. John's baptism symbolizes this separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. John's baptism symbolizes the judgment waters that one must pass through if one is to dwell in Emmanuel's land. But John announces that the one who comes after him, the one who was before him, will not simply symbolize this judgment, but he will accomplish it. In and through Christ, all judgment against unrighteousness will be carried out, and all the King's holy harvest, all the produce of his word and spirit will be gathered into his storehouse, into his barn of benevolence. It See, John is highlighting that this separation that takes place at the end of the age, a separation of the righteous and the unrighteous, is about to begin, John is announcing, with the coming of Christ. But the astounding thing about this baptismal judgment ordeal that Christ brings, as we will see in the gospel that unfolds, is that before Christ executes that end of the age, a judgment of God upon the righteous and the unrighteous, he will first undergo that judgment on behalf of sinners at the cross. In Luke 12:50, Jesus announces to his disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." The baptism Jesus is referring to there is the cross, when he would receive the judgment of God on behalf of those he represents. He will undergo that judgment so that those united to him are delivered from that judgment. By undergoing that judgment event at the cross, he has secured a welcome into his kingdom for every sinner who repents of his sin and calls in faith upon Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. John the Baptist, the voice in the wilderness, was used of God to prepare God's people for the King's first coming, to warn fruitless trees of their perilous condition, and to point sinners to the all-sufficient ministry of Christ. And the Lord, in his grace, continues to send out heralds of the King to prepare the world for his second coming, to call all men and women to repentance, and welcome them into his kingdom through faith in the crucified and the risen Lord. He who has ears to hear, let him hear and embrace the good news in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have sent prophets and preachers and heralds to announce your coming. We thank you, O Lord, that you have told us before it happens what you are going to do. And then you have done it. And then you have given us your word to explain what it is that you have done. Lord, you haven't left us in the dark. You have made clear the grace and the mercy that are found in Christ Jesus, and you have made clear of our sinful condition, of the peril that belongs to us if we do not repent of our sin and turn in faith to Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would soften hearts to hear and to respond. We pray that if we've been relying upon our lineage, our parents, some external prop or right, but have not been relying upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would graciously work in our hearts even now, that we might cast ourselves upon him. Lord, that you might cause that fruit of the Spirit to abound in our lives. We thank you for the pruning that you do, that you indeed have told us that apart from you, we can bear no fruit. And so, Lord, would you make us fruitful through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you give us grace to love one another well in the week ahead? And would you make us to be ambassadors of this good news, to announce the grace of the kingdom of God, to announce and call our neighbors, our friends, our family, to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our lives testify of your transforming work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.